What a joy it is to worship Jesus today. What a joy it is to be able to talk about him through the Gospel of Mark. So turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament. We're going to cover verses 9 through 15 today. And I am excited to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning and humbled to talk about the response to the Gospel. Last week we talked about the priority of the gospel. Today we talk about the response to the gospel. Y'all remember Larry King, right? The famous interviewer, now retired. Used to enjoy watching his show. He asked some great questions, didn't he? Larry King once said that if he could interview God, he would have one question for him. And this is his question. Did you have a son? Because the answer to that question changes everything. Did you have a son? Larry King is not a Christian. He's actually a Jewish/atheist. Very confused about what he believes, but he sure has an interest in Jesus, as many people do around the world today, around the country. Lots of people like to talk about Jesus. He's quite popular. Unfortunately, it seems like a lot of the talk about Jesus these days is much more what we think he would do, or what we would like him to think, or what we would like him to say, or what we would like him to do, as opposed to what he actually did and what he actually said. Jesus, in the book of Mark, chapter 8, put a question to his disciples, and he says, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say Elijah, some say a prophet. He says, but who do you say that I am? And he made the question very personal, and I want to ask you the same question today. Who do you say Jesus is? If you're here and you're not a Christian today, you're welcomed here. We're glad you're with us. And maybe you have those questions. Maybe you're here exploring who Jesus is. And I would invite you to study the Scriptures carefully, to listen closely as we read the Word of God here this morning. I'm assuming most of us here today are Christians, and I would ask you the same question. Who do you say Jesus is? And not just by your words, but what does your life say about who Jesus is? We don't get to make this up. We don't get to come up with our own conclusions. The Bible speaks and answers these questions for us. I'm a news junkie. Any other news junkies out there? If my TV's on, it's usually one of the news stations. If my radio's on in the car, it's usually a Kogo or KFMB. I'm listening to news and such. And daily, if not minute by minute, because now it's even on the phone. You'd be sitting in a meeting or something, your little notification pops up on your phone from the CNN app. You know, telling you, well, this just happened and this just happened. We get bombarded with news moment by moment, don't we? Most of that news is certainly trivial and unimportant, but one day, news comes that hits home very hard and it lands right on our doorstep. Many of us have experienced news like this, whether it's news that rocked the world, like December 7th, 1941, or September 11th, 2001, these days truly that will live in infamy, we'll never forget they changed our lives. Or whether it's personal news, that phone call, that loss of a job, the loss, even worse, of a loved one. That news that hits home and it rocks our world and it calls upon us to respond. You can't just sit still after you receive certain news. Well, Mark has opened up his gospel with the explosive news that was proclaimed by John the Baptizer, that the long-promised Messiah, the one who had been prophesied of thousands of years before, the one who all Israel was waiting for to come, had arrived. He was coming. He called upon the Jews to prepare for his arrival with confession of sin and with repentance. He made it very clear that the one to come was the worthy one. The one, John said, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to unloose. And he would fill us, John would proclaim, with the Holy Spirit. The eternal life of God would be placed inside of men. This was great news. This is the beginning of the gospel, as we saw last week, and news of this magnitude certainly demands a response. And today our hope is that we catch just a greater glimpse of Jesus as we continue to journey through Mark's gospel. As we go through the gospel, we're going to see a couple things stand out. We're going to see a serious call to discipleship and servanthood. As we see the great servant of God, Jesus Christ. But as we see him as a man, don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus himself, in doing these great works, is the suffering servant. He is God in the flesh. He is majesty, the one we just sang about. Jesus, who died, now glorified, the King of all kings. Listen, it's easy to lose sight of these things when your expectations aren't fulfilled. When life doesn't seem to be going your way. When trials and difficulties come. This is one of Mark's great purposes, is to show us and to proclaim Christ. And the priority of the gospel that supersedes everything else. Let's read these verses, chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. And we'll go through them verse by verse here. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Would you join me in prayer again? Father, we come to you today. God, we want to grow in you. We want to know you more. God, we have trials and struggles and difficulties of life. And sometimes life goes well for us, and it's how easy it is in those situations to lose focus on what's most important. God, I pray that today you would draw our eyes back to the heart of the matter, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use me, Lord, and my words, though they are not in any way infallible. The only infallible words we read were from the Scriptures, Lord. But use me as I minister to your people. You know I'm weak and I need your help, so help us. Help me to preach and help your people to listen in Jesus' name. Amen. Back at verse 9, point number 1. We've got 2 points for you this morning. It's this. Point 1 is God's greatest blessing to mankind is the gospel. God's greatest blessing to mankind is the gospel. Mark opens up this section in verse 9 and wants to remind his readers that in the midst of a great suffering, you remember from last week, he wrote this to the Romans, who were right in the middle of Emperor Nero's persecution a struggling people. He gives them the gospel. And he wants them to know that the good news triumphs. This is a blessing. The gospel is the biggest blessing that we could ever receive. You see, the gospel, as we learned last week, means literally good news. This is good news. And because there is good news, there's also some bad news. There's a reason why we need the gospel. Why do you need good news? Because of the bad news. I like what Tim Keller said in one of his books. He says, the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And that is the glorious news. There's this bad news that we are scumbags. Every single one of us. And you think, no, I'm pretty good. Be careful. The scriptures teach us that we are all depraved. Sinners, not only in deed, but by nature. But the gospel comes in, the good news of God, and gives us this incredible news that Jesus loves us and accepts us, not based on my good works or yours, but on the work of Christ. The picture here of us is not of a weak or injured people. That's the way a lot of people come to the gospel is, I'm a little limping and I just need some help to walk. So Jesus, if you fix my leg and help me walk, then I'll be fine. No, the picture is of a completely helpless and paralyzed people who can't do a thing of spiritual good. But Jesus does it for us. And he applies all of he did, all of his perfection to all of our imperfections. And we are whole in him. We are saved by his grace. This is beautiful news. The greatest blessing to mankind is the gospel. And in the gospel, it declares that Jesus came in your outline. Verse 9. In those days, what days? The days of John the Baptizer. The days where this crazy wild man in the desert preaching showed up after 400 years of silence, a prophet of God starts speaking, preparing the way. In those days, the days that had been prepared for all eternity, Jesus came. Oh, and is that not good news? Jesus came. How did he come? How did God come and visit us? How did God step onto this earth? These next few verses explains this to us. And under point number one, there's six subpoints. The first one is this. He came in humility as the perfect man. He came in humility. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now listen, if you don't know your history or geography, Nazareth was like podunk town, okay? This Galilee was considered just, that's like, you know, redneck country or whatever. Now, you may like redneck country. I'm not, it's just, it was looked at in a derogatory sense. People are like, Galilee? At one point, even in the scriptures, someone says, gee, the Messiah is going to come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And isn't it just amazing that God would enter this world fully human in the man Jesus Christ? And it would have been extraordinary if God had just spoken, which he had for years. But now he came, and he didn't just come. He comes in humility. He doesn't land in the top palace of the day. He lands in a very humble situation. He comes from Nazareth of Galilee. Point number two there. He came to identify with sinners. He came in humility as the perfect man, and then he came to identify with sinners, it says, and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now remember, why was John baptizing? What was he doing? He was preparing the way, remember? He was calling the nation to repent. He was calling them to come to a point where they understand, I am wrong. I am a sinner. I need help. But it says Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. This is extraordinary. Why is Jesus, who has no sin, why is the Lord of heaven, the creator of the earth, the Son of God, who comes to hear the preaching of John the Baptist? He's just mingling in the crowd. He's not standing out. We know the scripture says he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He wasn't a handsome man. He wasn't tall and burly. He just was like everybody else. He's standing in the crowd, and all of a sudden he steps out of the crowd and he comes in to be baptized by John. And Mark's, in his gospel, doesn't go into the details of this baptism, but the point he's trying to make here is that here comes Jesus to undergo this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins of which he has none. Here's the mighty one. John just said, the mighty one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, submitting to a baptism of confession of sin and repentance. What is he doing? He is identifying with us, with sinners. He's saying, even though I have never sinned, I will take your sin upon myself. This is glorious. He takes responsibility for our sin. In essence, it's this beautiful picture that he's taking our place. Point three, it says he came in the full power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, there's that word you're going to see 41 times throughout the book of Mark. Immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So there's this picture of Jesus getting baptized. John takes him under the water. He comes up out of the water, and immediately it says he saw the heavens being torn open. That word is schizo, which means you just tear apart, to rip, literally. The heavens are ripped open, really in fulfillment of Isaiah 64:1, this longing that the prophet said, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. This old covenant longing of Messiah to come, God to show up and act. And this is Jesus here being baptized, and he comes up out of the water. The heavens are torn open, and it says the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, we need to understand here that the Holy Spirit was present and active and upon Christ throughout his whole life. But there's a special anointing here. There's a special recognition, a special blessing of God that he puts upon the ministry of Christ from this point forward, where he is now beginning his public ministry. Jesus had been living all these years in obscurity, and now the Father himself puts his stamp of approval upon Jesus Christ, announcing to the world who he is. A lot of folks are, you know, wonder what the dove means. What, you know, we got doves on our Bible covers, and we see doves, Bible stickers, and it's not a literal dove. The question isn't what kind of dove was it, or why did the dove come down? The question is, it says like a dove. How does a dove descend? You understand the difference. A dove doesn't come crashing down, right? We got a bunch of football teams playing today. We've got the Falcons. We've got the Eagles. We've got the, huh? No, birds, Ravens. We've got the Ravens, the what? The Cardinals, big bad birds. There's no doves. There's no football teams named the Doves. Why is that? Because of what it represents. And this speaks of, this is how Jesus came. And this is how the Spirit came upon him, descended on him like a dove. The dove is the gentlest of the birds. It comes down lightly and delicately and rests in its place. And this is how the Holy Spirit came. That's all it's saying. Don't get mixed up with the dove. It's not saying the Holy Spirit is a dove. But why the Holy Spirit? Because isn't Jesus God? Yes. Fully God. But fully man. Yet without sin. We got to grasp this. And if you grasp this, this will change your life, I believe. We forget sometimes that he was fully man. We look at him like he was some Superman. Like, you know, flying through the sky. He can't relate to me. He doesn't know what I'm going through. The scripture makes it very, very clear. Look at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that glorious? He knows. He understands. And for this reason, the Holy Spirit filled his life and empowered his ministry just as he does ours. Now he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We have manifestations. Each one has gifts. Each one is a part. This also highlights the importance of the body being together. No long-range Christians out there or lone rangers being on their own. The importance of being together, and together we picture Christ in the highest and best way. Many wonder, though, if Christ was fully divine, why do we read of so many references to the Holy Spirit's work upon Christ during his earthly life? He was with them the whole time, from his incarnation to his baptism, his temptation, his preaching, the performance of his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and to his ascension and enthronement. We find that the Holy Spirit was Christ's constant and inseparable companion. But we need to remember, listen, that Jesus purposefully, willingly, he chose not to regard his equality with God as something to be exploited or taken advantage of. Yes, he came in all the power of God as the God-man. He did not, according to his will and his own choice, take advantage of that power. He lived as a man, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And here we see this beautifully illustrated by the dove descending upon him. John Owen has said, whatever the Son of God wrought in, by, or upon the human nature, he did it by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces in Christ the fruit of the Spirit. This is what's beautiful about this. As believers, we can expect not only a formidable Savior who has defeated the powers of darkness, but also a merciful and patient and loving and kind Savior, because he's filled with the graces of the Holy Spirit. This is glorious. Because of this truth, English Puritan Thomas Goodwin said this. He claimed that the sins of God's people move Christ more to pity than to anger. He adds, quote, if there were infinite worlds made of loving creatures, they would not have so much love in them as was in the heart of that man, Christ Jesus. Church, he loves us. And we too, as his body, live by that same Spirit. Point four, subpoint four. He came as the eternal Son of God according to the perfect plan of God. The eternal Son of God. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Some folks in history past, maybe even present, have taught that Jesus was not the Son of God until his baptism. Then he became the Son of God at that point. Scripture does not teach that. Scripture teaches, and we see it here even in these words, even in the declaration from the Father, you are my beloved Son. Now think about that for a second. Think of Jesus as the man. hearing these words directly from heaven from his Father. He knows what's coming. He knows the work ahead. He knows his calling. The heavens are ripped open. The Spirit descends upon him. And the Father speaks. You are my, not just my son, my beloved son. And with you I am. And the grammar of that statement there actually lends to the understanding. It's I have been for all eternity, and I still am well pleased with you. How personal is that? Ray Stedman said this about this verse. He says, the glory of the gospel message is that God is ready to treat us exactly as he treated Jesus. It's an amazing thought. Dr. Gamble has said it several times in his teachings that whatever is true of Christ is true of you. Every one of us ought to say to ourselves every morning, this is what my Father is saying to me. You are beloved son, daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Yeah, but God, you know how much I've failed. I am well pleased. Why? Because it's not on you. This is the news of the gospel. It's all goes to Christ's work. His work is what's credited to your account, not yours. That should move us. This is what should give us a sense of security, an identity, a place to stand. This truth means that we can be calm and unthreatened even when everything goes to pieces around us. Because Christ has paid our price, has lived the life, and everything that he is true of us. This is where our surety comes from. There's no other source. Subpoint five, he came also to be tested and he overcame. He came to be tested and he overcame. Verse 12 says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So what do you see? You see here God's declaration, as we just looked at, that Jesus is the Son of God, in whom he is well pleased. It's not greeted with a celebration and with fanfare, as might be expected, but it's greeted by being thrown out to the wilderness by the perfect plan of God. He's driven out into the wilderness. Literally, that word means that. The Spirit immediately threw him out, drove him out into the wilderness. He's driven out to the wilderness to face trial, temptation, wild beasts. And boy, I wonder how much of an encouragement words like this were to those original Roman Christians who read this. Who faced persecution, trial, wild beasts. He's driven out to be tested, but not to be abandoned by the Father. And there's the beauty of it. You see at the end of that verse that it says the angels were ministering to him. God was caring for him all along. And so Christ is proclaimed the beloved Son of God. He's anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's immediately thrown out into the wilderness. Satan comes and tempts him. We know, Mark doesn't go into the details of the temptation. The other Gospels speak of three different temptations in detail. The one was the bread. He was hungry because he had fasted for 40 days. Think about it, 40 days, no food, no water. He's not Superman. He's God in the flesh, but he's in the flesh. He's a man. He's hungry. Satan comes and says, I know you're hungry. You got the power. Why don't you turn this rock, this stone, into a piece of bread and eat it? Jesus responds with scripture, right? He takes him up to the corner of the temple in Jerusalem and says, throw yourself off of there, right? Throw yourself off and the angels will catch you because they take care of you. Then Satan comes at him again and takes him to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, it'll all be yours. You can have it all if you just fall down and worship me. What is he doing? In those three temptations, and listen, his testing was not limited to those three. He was tempted the whole time, tested these whole 40 days of trial and struggle. And each of those tests was a pulling, trying to get him to what? To abandon his humility. To abandon his humiliation. Say, you willingly gave up all your equality with God. You put that on the side while you're here, if you will. You can do it. You've got the power. Come on, make it work. He says, that's not what I'm here for. That's not the will of God. The will of God is for me to suffer. And I will obey my God. Incredible that he came to be tested and he overcame. And that spirit that empowers the Son for ministry now tests him to determine whether he will use his divine sonship for his own advantage or to submit himself in obedience to God. We know the ending of that story. He came to be tested and he overcame. Sixthly, he came to proclaim the gospel and to establish the kingdom of God. He came to proclaim, another word is preach. Love that word. He came to preach the gospel and to establish the kingdom of God. Look at verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. What is his first work, his first action? He is baptized by John, identifying with sinners. He's driven out into the wilderness after he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. He hears the declaration of love that his Father has for him. Now he comes out. Actually, there's some time in between this here that Mark doesn't go through, but there's quite amount of time that had passed. Now Mark starts his ministry here, 6 months to a year later, saying that he comes back into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And I love that word. That word is possessive. It's another way of saying it's God's gospel. He's not just proclaiming any message. He's proclaiming the good news. That's God's good news, God's announcement. The rest of the gospel of Mark is going to let us know what that good news is. And he's saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He came preaching the gospel of God. His method was preaching. Might seem odd. Why didn't he like just float in the air about 20 feet and just walk all around on the air? Then everybody would be like, he's definitely God. Nobody else is doing that, right? Yes, he did miracles and such to establish his deity, but you notice his primary mission was what? Proclaiming the gospel. To preach. And I don't think preaching will ever be superseded by anything else. You say that because you're a preacher. No, because that's what we see in the scripture. Listen, preaching in its essence is the revealing of reality. It's letting people see what is actually here in life around us. The real truth about life. It's true, isn't it? So many times we believe things that just aren't even real or true. Preaching reorients us. True preaching always reveals the truth. In the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:2, he said, by the open statement of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's true preaching. And that is what Jesus came to do. He came to open the eyes of people to what was really happening in their lives. He mentions the kingdom of God. The kingdom, God's personal visitation to this fallen world to manifest his redemption. God's rule and reign in the hearts of men, which is accomplished through the finished work of Jesus Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. This beautiful announcement of the gospel of God saying, the time is fulfilled. That's an important statement. He uses a very interesting Greek word here, kairos. There are two words in the Greek language that are translated by the English word time. One is kairos, the other is chronos. Chronos refers to your watch, which hopefully you're not looking at right now. The moment by moment passing of time. The other word is kairos, which refers to a particular moment in time that is so significant, it defines everything that comes after it. We don't have corresponding distinctions in English to separate those two. So, but when we say the time is fulfilled, understand, it, I guess the closest English words would be something that's historic and historical. Something historical, you know, Washington crossed the Delaware. That's historical and important and historic. But this is, everything that takes place in space and time is historical, right? I had granola this morning. You don't care. That's historical. Jesus came. That's kairos. That's historic. In fact, the most kairotic event in all of history was the birth of Jesus. In fact, all of history is defined by that moment, and so should our lives be. This word, pleroma, which is the time is fulfilled, that means to be filled, like not only to the brim, but overflowing. It's like pouring your cup of coffee. You don't just pour it a little bit, you pour it and you just keep overflows and overflows. So what's happening? The chronos and the pleroma have come together. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand in the person of Jesus Christ. And lastly, point two. That's all under point one. Point number two says this. Mankind's obligation is to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Verse 15, the end of it says, repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does this incredible good news demand of us? What does it require? What are man's responses to be to God's gracious offer of salvation? When this good news is preached and proclaimed, what are we to do next? He makes it very clear. Repent and believe. Repent, metaneao, to change one's mind, to change your thinking, to be heading in one direction, to turn from that direction, to turn to something else. And pistuo, to believe, faith, to be persuaded, to trust, to rely on, to have faith in, to think to be true. Repent and believe. Now, repentance is not a work of man. It is a work of God in the human heart. There's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and there's worldly sorrow that leads to a form of repentance, which usually is responded to by good works. In your mind, thinking that I'm going to earn it back from God. I'll make it up to God. That's worldly. Godly sorrow, which is when your heart breaks, when you consider what Christ has done on the cross. When you understand the price he paid for our sin, and you turn from your sin, and you turn to Christ in faith, and you say, oh God, I realize and I recognize that I am a sinner worthy of eternal hellfire, and yet Jesus came. And now I respond by turning away from that sin that I'm clinging to so much. I turn to Jesus and I say, have mercy on me. I believe what you say is true. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you are God come in the flesh. I believe that you died on the cross and you rose again on the third day, and that death was sacrificial for my sins. It covers me. So when you look now upon me, even though I'm still in this flesh, when you look upon me, you see the righteousness of Jesus, not my works. This is good news. This is the obligation that we have to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Many like to say that, as we said earlier, I'm unique. My situation's different. Nobody understands my situation. Church, Jesus really does. God knows more than I would ever know, more than anyone would ever know. He knows and He loves you. And if you will repent and believe the gospel, if He's doing that work in your heart, and you say, I'm already a Christian, Brian, I don't need to repent. These two words, repent and believe, are present active imperatives. If you don't know what that means that the stress is ongoing. It's not a one-time event. It's repent and believe and keep on repenting and keep on believing. Grow in your relationship with Jesus. And this means that just as He lived as a man full of the Holy Spirit, we as Christians have the Holy Spirit, which means we can change, we can turn from our sin, repent, and believe the gospel with every little situation that you're dealing with. That person that's hard to love, that spouse that you're constantly fighting with, the service that you need to do, the trial that you need to endure, all of these things you can do because Jesus already did. That's the good news. My question to you today is, what is your response? What is your response? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me and just in the silence reflect upon the Word of God today. And for time's sake, I'm going to just close here this morning. Is there anything in your heart today that you have been clinging to that's not true? Anyone you need to forgive that in your flesh you have been fighting and struggling to forgive? Would you respond today to the truth that Jesus came? He came humble. He identified with you in your sin. He didn't have to do any of this. He did it. And He loves you. And He died for you. And He rose from the grave. And He ascended to heaven. And He sent the Holy Spirit. And He will fill you with His fruit to love, to have joy, to have peace, patience, goodness, kindness. Repent and believe the gospel.